Let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 2. We find that there has been a very positive response to Peter's message. Around 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church on that initial outpouring of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. Then we read in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There were four basic activities in the early church. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. That is, the study of the Word of God. They placed a high priority on teaching the Word of God. Later in the book of Acts, we'll find that there was pressure that was placed upon the apostles to oversee the distribution of the church's welfare program, because there was a certain group that thought they weren't being treated fairly. And so they said, let's appoint seven men, good reputations, filled with the Spirit, that they might take charge of this duty of waiting on the tables, because it isn't right, it isn't fitting, that we should leave the Word of God, the study of the Word, to wait on tables. So we'll appoint seven men in order that we might give ourselves continually to prayer and to the Word of God. Looking at the teaching of the Word of God as one of the most important functions of the church. It is sad today that there are very few churches that have the same priority in teaching the Word of God. In many churches, you can learn more about psychology than you can the Old Testament. They'll throw in a reference or two to some scripture just to give it the appearance of being biblical. They'll make a passing reference to the help of God or seeking Jesus Christ, because after all, it's still a church. But the early church was interested in doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. What did the Bible have to say about God and about Jesus Christ and about the power of the Holy Spirit? Not really what the Bible has to say on how to have better communication with your wife to enhance your marriage. Not how to be a better husband or father. The preaching today is often man-centered rather than centered in Jesus Christ. In the early church, the messages were all centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. The second function of the early church was fellowship. This Greek word that is here translated fellowship is an interesting Greek word, because it really does not have an English equivalent. We don't have any word in our English language that is an adequate translation for the Greek word koinonia. It's just, we just don't have an English word for that. And so here it is translated fellowship. But in Romans 15:26, Paul wrote, "For it has pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The word contribution is this same Greek word koinonia. And so the idea is a fellowship in the sharing of another person's needs, a fellowship in the contributing to the financial welfare of someone else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, when Paul asked, "What communion has light with darkness?" That word communion is the word koinonia. So it means a togetherness, a unity, and a unity that involves fellowship and the contributing to the needs of others. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians about taking up an offering, that he might take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem, he said that they receive this gift, they that receive this gift, will glorify God for the fact that they have received the gospel of Christ and for their liberal distribution unto them. The word distribution is the word koinonia. So if you put together communion, fellowship, contribution, distribution, you're beginning to get a little idea of what the word koinonia is all about. As I say, we don't have an English equivalent to this particular word. When Paul wrote to Philemon, he said that he thanked God when he heard of his love and faith, which he had toward Jesus and all of the saints, and that the communication of his faith might become effectual. The word communication is that same Greek word koinonia. So it is a word that is translated in many ways, but each of the translations gives you a little bit of the shade of the meaning, and you've got to put them all together. And so all of these things have been combined in the word koinonia. It was an important part of the early church. In fact, in the very next verse, down a couple of verses. Verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. That word common is koinonois, which is a form of the word koinonia. And so they had all things in common. There was the sharing with one another in this fellowship. They had all things in fellowship. So koinonia is a part of what the church should be engaged in. An interrelationship, a communion, a commonness, a sharing, a distribution. The strong helping the weak, the helping of the needy, together, working together as one. The third aspect of the early church was the breaking of bread. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" That word communion is koinonia. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The koinonia. In the communion, we have a demonstration of the oneness that we share in Jesus Christ. And it was very meaningful in that culture. They placed a great emphasis upon eating together, to be united with each other in fellowship. And thus, when they took communion, they drank out of a common cup. The cup that we drink, is it not the communion, the oneness, the fellowship with the blood of Jesus? The bread that we break, is it not again the fellowship with the body of Jesus? In their minds, as they drank the cup of communion, they were partaking of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he died and shed his blood for the forgiveness of their sins. But as they drank from the same cup, in their minds was the thought, the idea, that by drinking from the same cup, in a mystical way, we are becoming united physically. Because as I drink of that cup, the contents become a part of my body. They will be assimilated, and the minerals and all will nourish my body. But the same minerals that are now becoming a part of my body, integrating into my cells, is becoming a part of your body and being integrated into your cells. And thus, in this mystic way, we are actually being united or made one in Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, by our common bond with him. There develops this koinonia with each other, or the common bond. The same was true with the eating of the bread. It now is assimilated, becomes a part of my body, but that same bread that becomes a part of my body is becoming a part of your body, and thus in a mystical sense, we are experiencing the koinonia. And that is why the breaking of bread was such an important thing in the early church. In fact, we read here, verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." So it was something that they did quite often. They would break bread together and partake together with the communion of the Lord, being united through him, being united in him and with him. And so he is my life, he is your life. If he is my life and your life, then we share the same life. For in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so the communion probably best demonstrated this unusual Greek word, koinonia. Within the very communion itself, there is that idea of becoming one, a sharing of a commonness with each other. The fourth activity of the early church was prayer. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Though prayer is fourth on the list, it is not fourth in priority. It was one of the top priorities of the apostles, along with the study of the word. It isn't right that we should leave the word of God in prayer. we'll give ourselves continually to the Word of God and in prayer. Let others take care of the mundane aspects of the fellowship. Today in the church, we find a great emphasis upon Christian service. And we are often pressed into joint activities to demonstrate our faith or our feelings concerning certain issues. There are times when we are called upon to maybe hold placards on a street corner in order to help influence legislation or influence people. Times in which we've been called upon to join with a group praying at City Hall on the steps for really publicity's sake. I wonder how effective the demonstrations actually are. I wonder if we would take the same time and effort and energy that it takes to have, say, a Jesus parade through town, if we would devote that same energy and time to prayer, how much more would be accomplished through prayer? I'm often accused of not being cooperative because I don't go to the demonstrations and I don't respond to all of the invitations that are given to me to come to these things. But I question their value. The real value is in prayer. And prayer was an important part of the early church. And if we're going to take time to do something, we ought to take time to pray. And more time for prayer. And less time for demonstrations and some of these other things. There was an interesting book, and I don't expect you to remember it. It was back in the, probably late 40s, early 50s, right at the break there of that decade. It was called The Gospel Blimp. And the church decided that because they were sort of on a back street, they would get this blimp and attach it to a cable. And it would float above the church with an invitation for people to come to church. And of course, they had to raise special offerings to buy the blimp. And then just what should be written on the side of the blimp actually created sort of a split in the church. Because some people felt, you know, one message and others another message, and they had a big rhubarb over that. And then as the blimp was up there above the church, there came a vicious storm. All of the men of the church had to spend the whole night trying to secure the blimp from flying away. And the effort and all of just keeping that blimp up there, all of the various problems that they had, kids shooting holes with their 22s and just all kinds of problems keeping that thing up there. The ultimate result was the church had a major split and they lost membership rather than gain membership through it. I wonder what would have happened in that church if they had spent the same amount of time in keeping that blimp afloat, if they had spent that same amount of time in prayer. What would have been accomplished for the kingdom of God? There is, as I say, a great emphasis upon service, but in reality, you cannot do any true service for God until you have first wrought the victory through prayer. I believe that, as Jesus said, you don't go in and just try to spoil a strong man's house. You first of all bind the strong man of the house, and then you go in and take the spoils. I believe that it is in and through prayer that we bind the works of Satan, and service is just going in and taking the spoils. The victory has already been wrought through prayer. Prayer was an important function in the early church, and surely it has become a very important function in our church here. And I believe that the success of the church is largely due to the prayers of God's people that go up continually. Ours is a spiritual battle. Thus, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of the enemy. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And when Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about the spiritual warfare in which the church is engaged, as he gets you spiritually armed for the battle, he then concludes praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now I'm in the battle. I've been armed for the battle, but now I engage in the conflict when I begin to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer is the ultimate weapon that God has given to us in this spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. Satan is constantly trying to reduce us to the physical level. But it is in the spiritual realm that we can know and experience the victories. And so, these are the four things that were the functions of the early church: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. I don't read anything about committees, the evangelism committee, the pastoral search committee, and all of the committees that we have today within the church. I don't read anything about those. But the apostles' doctrine, koinonia, breaking of bread, prayer. What was the fruit of these activities? First of all, it said a fear came upon each soul. I think that one of the things that is sadly lacking in the church today is a true fear of God in the hearts of many of the people. People often speak in a very chummy way about God. The good old boy, or the man upstairs. And their language often becomes and borders on irreverence, and it's crude. To me, it is only an indication that they lack a true comprehension of God and of the greatness of God. We sang, "Our God is an awesome God," and that He is. He speaks of himself in awesome and lofty terms. In Isaiah 44, he said, "Thus saith Jehovah, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am Jehovah that makes all things, that stretched forth the heavens alone, that spread abroad the earth by myself." In Psalm 33, the psalmist said, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:29, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Proverbs 2:5, "Then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth," God said, "do I hate." The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. There is such a tendency to compromise with evil in these days. There isn't a true hatred of evil. If we could only see the consequences of evil, we would come to hate it. See what evil does to a person's life. And so, because they were in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, there was a true fear of God in the hearts of the people. Secondly, there were many signs and wonders that were done by the apostles. In this environment of reverence, awe, fear of the Lord, the Spirit of God can work in a powerful way. Where there is a healthy fear of God, where there is a hatred of evil and a hatred of arrogancy, and where there is a love that allows and causes us to share, God's Spirit can operate in that kind of an environment. When Jesus addressed the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, having commended it for the good things that it was doing, which were basically works, "I know thy labor," and he repeats twice that they're laboring. He knew the works. But yet he said, "I have this against you, in that you have left the first love." God's Spirit works in an environment of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And where there is that environment, you can see the works and the demonstrations and the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus it was in the early church. There was the environment of holiness, the environment of purity, the environment of love that allowed the free working of the Holy Spirit. It is interesting that when Jesus rebuked the church of Ephesus for their lack of love, for their having left that first love, he warns them that unless they would return to it, he would remove his presence from that church. He would remove, he said, the candlestick from its place. Going back in chapter 1, Jesus was walking in the midst of the candlesticks, which were the seven churches. And so the Lord said he would remove his presence from that church that was lacking in that fervency of love. The Spirit of God works in that environment, purity, holiness, love. Where there is love, there is a sharing. Bible, I think, makes a real emphatic point of that, that the true agape love is a love that shares. They formed a Christian community in verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Koinonos. They had begun a form of communal living. We read that people began to sell their possessions, and they began to bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. They sold their possessions, we read in verse 45, and they distributed to each one according to their needs. Now, don't get upset with me, but I question the wisdom of this particular action by the church. I question the wisdom of it because this particular activity of the church was the basis for the first two problems that arose in the church. It created division. First of all, we have the case of Ananias and Sapphira, where they sold a possession and they brought a part of the price and laid it at Peter's feet. But in so doing, they made the pretext of giving everything. So it was a hypocrisy. And the reason why I say I don't really believe that this was God's intent and purpose, in Peter's questioning Ananias for holding back a portion of the money that he got, he said, "While you had it, wasn't it yours?" In other words, no one commanded you to sell it. It wasn't a requirement of becoming a part of the fellowship. And even after you sold it, was it still not yours to use the money as you wished? In other words, no one was demanding that you bring the money in. So it wasn't something that was legislated by the church. It was a response of the people responding because of what they were experiencing of God's power and all. And perhaps responding more out of emotion than being led of the Spirit. And it's possible for things to sort of get out of hand emotionally. There are churches that sometimes have jewelry offerings. And they'll put a barrel down in the front and they'll get the people all worked up emotionally, give me the Lord, and, you know, take your rings off and your bracelets and all and put them in the barrel, you know, a jewelry offering. Jewelry's probably one of the most ridiculous things you can give, because you can't really get much for used jewelry. What can the church do with it? We can't wear it. And to sell it You take pennies on the dollar. You bought it because you liked it. Enjoy it. Wear it. But it doesn't make sense to give jewelry to the church. But that gets going a lot of times. And people talk about, I gave my diamond ring or this, that, and the other. And people, that's a great idea, But it's not very wise. Surely it wasn't very wise in the early church for the people to start selling their possessions. There is a suggestion, and it's probably some truth to it. One of the reasons why they were selling their possessions and all is that they were expecting the Lord to return immediately. So let's get rid of everything and, we'll just wait until the Lord comes and takes us home. But Jesus had told them to occupy until I come. So the second problem that arose in the church again arose over the distribution of the church's welfare. When we get to chapter 7, because there were two cultures, a Grecian culture, the Hellenist culture, and the Jewish culture, and that was among the Jews, Jews of the Hellenist culture, Jews of the Jewish culture. Those of the Hellenist culture felt that their widows were not getting a equal treatment with the widows that followed the Jewish culture. And so they came with their complaint and their division. It had created a second division within the church. A third reason why I believe that this was probably a mistake is that it turned out to be a financial disaster. Paul was constantly taking offerings from the Gentiles for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. You see, it's sort of like a Ponzi scheme. When the money runs out and everybody has sold everything, then what do? You're left in the lurch. And so it was in the church in Jerusalem. It was a financial disaster. And thus, from then on, they needed the support of the Gentile churches to continue to exist. Now, we read of two characteristics that marked the believers. First of all, there was gladness. The gladness that comes out of a relationship with God. The psalmist said, "Happy is the people whose God is Jehovah." There's excitement when the Spirit of God is at work. And excitement when we gather together. Excitement as we watch the Spirit of God working in hearts and lives, and we experience Him working in our heart and life. The effect of that is a gladness. Then secondly, there was a singleness of heart. And one of the greatest evils in the church today is the divided heart. A heart that is for the worldly things and a heart that is for spiritual things. And the result is the endeavor to mix the two. Create an admixture. When you mix hot with cold, what do you get? Lukewarm. And what did Jesus say about the lukewarmness? Nauseating. Spew it out of my mouth. So the singleness of heart. David prayed, "Unite my heart, O Lord, to serve thee." Lord, I don't want a divided heart. A singleness of heart, Lord. Singleness of purpose in my life to serve you. Now, the final consequence, we find the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church daily. They didn't have an evangelism committee, a visitation committee, a door-to-door evangelism program. They just were what God wanted his church to be. They were just studying the word steadfastly. They were fellowshipping and enjoying that community of believers and just that love and that openness in sharing. They were breaking bread and remembering what Jesus had done for them. And they were praying. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I spent the first 17 years of my ministry trying to build the church. And I was very unsuccessful in doing it. And then I read one day where Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." That is, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. "And I say unto you that you are Petros," you're a little pebble, "but upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And I stopped and I read that again. "I will build my church." And I thought, wait a minute. That's what I've been trying to do. And he didn't say, "You shall build my church." He said, "I will build my church." And so we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And the net result was, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. When the church becomes what God wants the church to be, then God will do for the church which he has declared he will do and wants to do. He will add to his church daily those that should be saved. This is an exciting place to be, because daily people are calling or coming in and just wanting to know how to get saved. As the Lord adds daily to the church those that should be saved. So we need to just continue steadfastly in those things that the church was occupied in doing. And if we will, if we do our part, we can be assured that God will do his part and he will add to the church daily those that should be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word and the privilege and the opportunity of gathering and studying the word, becoming saturated in the word, learning all about you through the word, learning, Lord, of your greatness, your power, your glory, your majesty, your mercy, your grace, your love, your provisions, your goodness. And Lord, as we continue in the word, may we become strong. And may there develop in us a healthy fear of God, a hatred of evil, Lord, may we walk in your love. May we be filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.